Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me kind of set the stage for you, because what we're doing, we're continuing our looking at really the role that God has placed us in this world to do. And that is to share the message of the gospel. Last week we talked about the very natural tendency for all of us to wrestle with fear. And one of the things that helps us to overcome fear is to think about what it is that we should be saying. Well, in order to get to that, we're going to look at an incident recorded in Mark chapter 5. Because I believe that we are in exactly the same predicament as the man that is here in Mark chapter 5. Remember, in our scripture reading, we had the man begging Jesus, the man who had formerly been demon-possessed, begging Jesus to be allowed to come with him and the other disciples and leave the area where he lived. And Jesus very plainly told him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." That's exactly what God wants us to be doing. That is exactly why it's imperative for us to talk to the people that we are the closest to. The people that are in our homes, that are in our lives, that the place where we live. God expects us to be the primary voice to tell what he has done and to tell how he has had compassion. Now let's go back to looking at the man here, and let's think about what kinds of things that he saw, that he could tell. And maybe we'll begin to understand just exactly the kinds of things that we ourselves can tell. You might remember that as we start looking at this particular incident, Jesus and the disciples had left their area around Capernaum. They had set sail across the Sea of Galilee, and they had gone to the eastern side of it, to an area known as the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had beached the boat there, they beached it in an area which had a kind of an open area, but also it went rapidly up into a cliff area, and then up on this plain that's above them, a little bit inland, probably about a mile or two, there was a city. And right along this area where the cliffs were and the beach was, there was also a place where a cemetery had been placed. And as we look at this, we find out that as they beached the boat, immediately it says, there ran out to meet Jesus from the tombs, from this cemetery that is up there on this upper part of the cliff area on the plain, that the plateau that leads to the city. There comes running a man who had been living among the tombs. They describe the man. They say he's a man that had been bound with chains and shackles, and yet he had broken those chains apart. He had pulled the shackles in pieces, and nobody could bind him, and nobody could tame him. He was night and day in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. It also says he was naked and not in his right mind. And when he sees Jesus, he rushes to him, and as he rushes to him, he cries out with this loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, you do not torment me." And Jesus understands that it's not really the man's voice that's speaking, but rather something that is inhabiting him. And he begins to tell him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asks the man what his name was. And the man says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begs him earnestly that he not send them out into the country at large. And so Jesus allows the demons to depart from the man and enter into a herd of pigs. And the pigs rush off the cliff and they die. But here is a man who has had no hope. Here is a man who has been ostracized from his community. Here is a man who has been kicked out of his home, who has been made to live in the tombs. Here is a man that people have tried to shackle and place in chains. Here is a man who's been going around the countryside yelling and screaming and crying out and going everywhere just as a wild, ferocious man. And Jesus heals him. Now, it also says that the people who were tending the swine saw all this happen, and when the swine ran themselves off the cliff and drowned, they went back into town, and the people in town were told what had happened, and then they all seemed to have come out, and when they come back out, they see verse 15 says, the one who had been demon-possessed and had had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, there with Jesus. The townspeople beg Jesus to go away. Just get out of here because you're too scary. You're ruining our economy. You're doing all kinds of things that we just don't understand. We don't get what's happened here. We don't understand what's going on. And probably in the back of their mind, I'm guessing, they're saying, and take him with you. Because after all, in their minds, even though they see him sitting now clothed and not naked, sitting there not being demon-possessed, sitting there in his right mind holding a normal conversation, sitting there somehow totally changed, I'm convinced that like most people, they would be like most of us if we saw someone who had been known for certain kind of rowdy behavior and certain kinds of activities and all of that. We would probably have said to ourselves, well, that's not someone I want to be around. That's not someone that could ever be changed. And it may be that which spurs the man to beg Jesus to let him go with him. I mean, I'm starting life over. I've had things change in my life. I'm starting life over. Let me just have nothing to do with my former life. Let me come with you and be with you and let me follow you. And Jesus says to him, no, go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done and how he has had compassion on you. Do you see what is going on? Many times I think that's the picture of Christianity that we have the hardest time embracing. We have the hardest time embracing the fact that God wants us to go to the very people who know us the best, who know the mistakes we've made with our lives, who know the temper that we've had, who know the problems that we've had, who know how messed up we've had it, how wrong we've lived it, how wrong we've been in the past. And he says, go to them. Because God is in the process of changing us. God is in the process of redeeming us. And God wants to give that same gift of redemption and forgiveness and purpose and life to everyone. But how can they even know that there is such a thing unless they see that someone really can change? Don't we say in the world, you can't change a leopard's spots, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Don't we have a tendency to point the finger at people and say, that person can never change? I don't believe them when they say that they are different now. That's right. That's what the world does. That's what the world, that's the conclusion the world makes. But what Jesus wants to show is that even though with man change may be impossible, it's not impossible with God. And so what we've got to do is we've got to remember some things. We've got to remember some things about what life is like without God. Sometimes that's hard, especially if we become Christians when we're very young, or if we become Christians a long time ago and we've lived a long time without God. Or, I mean, without... That was backwards. We've lived a long time with God. We can't remember what life was like without God. But the Scriptures paint a picture for us. Turn with me to a couple of passages. We're going to look at several different passages so that we can begin to understand what it is that Jesus wants us to remember and never forget. Because I think that's part of the reason why every Lord's Day we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. We're not just remembering what Jesus did on the cross in terms of the actual events of hanging on a cross and dying there, but what it means, so that we won't forget, so that we can tell people what has happened. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll start there. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul is making a point about how God has the right, because of man's sinfulness, because we have rebelled against God, every single one of us, none of us are righteous, none of us understand God, none of us seek after God. In our unrighteousness, he's building a case that we demonstrate that God has the right to inflict us with His wrath. In chapter 3, verse 5, for instance, he says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. For how then will God judge the world? And he says, and so he's made the point that, you know, without Christ, we've all earned the wrath of God. In fact, as later on in chapter 3, he writes in verse 10 and 11 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks after God. Later on, he points out in verse 23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on and he points out that's we all deserve the wrath of God. And then in chapter 4, about verse 17. Is that right? No, chapter 5, I'm sorry. About verse 6, we have this statement about what Jesus has done. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now he's just been describing who the ungodly is. The ungodly is all of us. We're the ungodly. We're the ones who deserve the wrath of God. We're the ones who are the unrighteous. We're the ones who don't even seek after God. We're the ones who, apart from Jesus Christ, deserve the wrath of God in full. But while we were the ungodly, while we were without strength, Christ died for us. He goes on and he points out for scarcely or occasionally, for a righteous man, someone may die. A good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, he says in verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Paul's whole point. Apart from Jesus Christ, we deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God is waiting to be fully delivered to us. The wrath of God is something that we absolutely have earned. The wages of sin, later on, he says, is death. And that's what will happen to us, eternal death. Death, separation from God in a place of eternal wrath. But God in Jesus Christ has redeemed us. God in Jesus Christ has dared to die for us. God in Jesus Christ shows His love toward us. God in Jesus Christ saves us from His wrath. You think that's not something we can tell people about? Is that not what God has done for us? Is that not the compassion of God at work? Is that not what we can tell people about? Yes, it is. Turn now to the Ephesian letter. In the Ephesian letter is full of statements that describe a contrast of what we were without Christ and what we are with Christ. And these contrasts are the very things that God wants us to use to talk to people about Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, let's look at verse 11 and 12. He says, therefore remember. Remember, that's our key word, the word remember. Therefore remember that you, he's talking to us who are Christians, but who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ. He says, I want you to remember, this is a description of what you were without Jesus. This is when you're living in the tombs. This is when you were being shackled and held in chains. This is when you were without any kind of soundness. Here's the description. When you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, when he says this picture, paints this word picture with these words, it helps us if we kind of personalize it a little bit. Particularly here in verse 13, when it says, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Picture it like this. At one time, we were so disgusting to God. So full of sin. So full of a sickness of the soul that we could not even approach God. And we were kept afar off. It was like we'd been placed in isolation. But in Jesus Christ, the picture is we've been brought near. Now the word, the phrase brought near does not actually convey it very well because it's a word picture. It's what happens. You have a child. He falls and or she falls and skins her knee, comes running to mom or dad, and she's got this skinned knee. I had girls, so it's always a she. Okay, got this skinned knee. She comes running in. You know, maybe there's blood everywhere, there's mud or whatever, and all this. And part of you wants to go, let's clean you up first. But you know good and well that what they need at that time is what? They need to be brought near to mom and dad, mom or dad. How do you do that? You don't just say, well, okay, stand here and I'll stand next to you. No, you enfold them into a huge embrace and you set them on your lap and you smother them with attention. And then you care for the scrape. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Jesus enfolds us into an embrace and holds us and smothers us with His attention and His grace. All right? Look at this one. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse of Ephesians. Look at verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19. He says, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." In other words, he's saying, look, I want you to picture how you're to live your life as Christians, because here I'm going to remind you, this is how you live without Christ. He says, I don't want you to walk with as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, the picture there is this, you know. This is what we were like before Christ. Before Christ, we walked in the futility of our mind. In other words, we didn't think right. We didn't think right. And in our not thinking right, we were alienated from the place of true life. And we were ignorant. And we were blind. And we were lewd. And we were unclean. And we were greedy. And he says, that's what we were. In Christ Jesus, we are something else. We are putting off. In fact, as go on down to verse 22, we are putting off concerning our former conduct the old man. And we're being renewed, verse 23 says, in the spirit of our mind, and putting on a new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And the whole point that he's making is that part of the message of Jesus Christ is the fact that we willingly and fully should be able to admit to the people around us that this is what we once were. And while we may not be what we want to be yet, we are in the process, because we have turned our lives over to Jesus Christ, because we have been united with Jesus, because Jesus has forgiven us, because Jesus has enfolded us into His life. Because of that, we are in the process of changing. See, that's part of the message. See, all too often the world has this idea. And I'm not sure exactly when or where the idea ever came from. And I don't think we ever consciously have given this idea. But somehow the world has gotten the idea that those who are Christians, somehow, you know, the old picture, you know, where you've got the judgmental person whose glasses are perched on the end of their nose, and they're looking down their nose at you and saying how bad a person you are, and how just look how great a person I am, and I've never been in your situation, and I'll never be in your situation. And we just kind of they look at Christians and they say they're judgmental people. No, we're not. Every Christian that I've ever met has struggled with exactly what Paul is saying right here. Struggled with the idea of the certain knowledge that we, apart from Christ, we're sinners who willingly live for greed and live for ourselves and become unclean rather quickly. But what Jesus is telling us is that Jesus says, I'm working on your life. I'm changing your life. I have saved you from your sins and from the wrath of God that you deserve. And now I'm working to change your life, to make it the best life possible. That is, you're now connected to the only true source of life. Part of what we should be sharing with people is the fact that I'm not perfect. I'm in the process of being changed. And you can too. Wouldn't you like to change? Have your life changed? Wouldn't you like to be in touch with the kind of power that can change your life? See, too many times we somehow give the idea that, especially to those who become very serious about wanting to serve God, but who recognize that they're not right yet. Somehow, Many times the message gets across to them somehow, you've got to get your life right with God first. And I'm telling you, that's backwards. You and I can never get our lives right by ourselves. All we can do is place ourselves at the foot of Jesus and ask Him to have mercy on us. And when He has mercy on us, know that He's in the process now. He's given us the link, the power, the ability to have our lives changed. That's part of the message that we can share. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 8. He says, "You were once darkness." You were once darkness. Can you imagine that that's exactly the way most people are? They live in a world that is so dark. But we are now, Christians are now light in the Lord. Walk then as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And his whole point is that the world is in darkness. And now we're a source of light. Can you imagine how much a source of light can mean at times? Can you imagine if we were meeting and it was pitch black in here? I mean, outside, you know, because it was nighttime, and all of a sudden the power went off and we're in pitch black darkness now, and someone had a little bitty pin light. You know what? Where the rest of us would rapidly be? We'd all be gathered around that one person with a little bitty light, because they're the only one who can get us out of the auditorium without barking our shins on all of the pews or running into the wall. I guarantee I'd fall down the steps of something, you know, or I'd do something. I'd have to have a flashlight. God places us in this dark world as the lights. You don't have to be super bright. It's because the world is so dark, anything is better than darkness. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is telling them about how the kind of life that they ought to be living and what they ought to be doing. But in chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about the second coming. And it's just the first phrase and a first part of that paragraph that I want us to notice. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." That's what I want us to focus on. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. No hope. None. That's the world. The world has no hope. What is it that we can offer as we try to find what words to say are words of hope? Now, what is it that sometimes we think we have to offer? We think we have to offer words that convince, words that the right argument that will make a person change their mind about something. The right argument that will do this or that so that they'll buy the product we're offering. That's not it at all. All we've got to do is show the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And that makes the difference, doesn't it? See, we could never pay the price for our sins on our own. We're without hope. But what was it that was said in Romans chapter 5? While we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus paid the price for our sin. His blood was poured out for our redemption. Colossians 1:20 says we have peace through the blood of His cross. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19 says we've been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been given hope. And in a world without hope, we're the only true source of hope. Sometimes, you see, we make sharing Jesus too complicated. We try to have all the answers of all the questions and all the objections and all those things, when it really sometimes is as simple as just sharing hope. Or even a sense of wonder. There's an old story about a man who was in a museum, and he was looking at a painting of the crucifixion, and he just stood there transfixed by the painting. When up came a boy that he didn't notice arriving, and the boy was looking at it, and the boy had this face full of excitement and wonder, and he turns to the man who was a total stranger to one another, and he says, "Do you know what that is?" And before the man could speak, the boy started telling him the story of Jesus' crucifixion, how much he suffered and how he died. And he did all that because he loved us and because of his great desire to redeem us and to make a way for us to be right with God. And when he finished, the man started to walk away, and shortly, he heard the boy following, and he says, Wait, I forgot to tell you something. That's not all. You see, he didn't stay dead. He's risen. He's alive. And the excitement and the wonder that the little boy had in telling the story suddenly opened a heart that had been a little cold toward God. That's what God wants us to do. That's why in Mark, with the formerly demon-possessed man, that's why Jesus said, "I want you to go to your home. I want you to go to the people who know you the best. I want you to tell them what God has done for you. And I want you to tell them how God has had compassion on you." All He's doing is wanting them to have their eyes opened a little, their heart opened a little, and let God do the work. Paul will put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." We just have to share the message of what God has done for each one of us. This morning, we want to encourage each other in our following after Jesus. We want to encourage each other in sharing what Jesus has done. And if there's someone here this morning who hasn't had Jesus and that connection in their life, why not today? Why not let Jesus cleanse you of your sins today? Why not be baptized into His death, raised to walk in newness of life as He was raised from the grave? Why not let Jesus give you hope? Well, together we stand and sing.